Today, our interest in what lies beyond the grave and our usefulness in this world, not as far apart as we might think.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
Sometimes I just want to do an episode on a scripture, on a passage in the Bible. And part of the reason for that is that I love scripture and I love talking about scripture. And part of it is that honestly, underneath everything I do is this scriptural basis that sometimes I'm talking about and sometimes I'm not. And it's always good for me just to come back to that basis every once in a while for my own sake. But also for you to know where I really come from in all of these ideas. And so today's passage is actually in Luke chapter 20, focused on verses 27 to 44. And in Luke 20, there are a lot of interesting things that happen. They ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? The authorities do. They ask him that, and he sort of goes back and forth with them in a way I'll explain later on about John the Baptist and where he got his authority. And then Jesus gives a parable about the field being given by this man to his stewards when he goes away, and when it's time for him to receive the fruits of the field, they won't give it. And so Jesus is telling a parable about himself coming to receive the fruits that are due to his father. That happens. And then the render to Caesar the things that are due to Caesar, when they give him a coin and say, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? In all of those things, trying to trap him, in two of those things, trying to trap him in some way or another. And that's what they're doing in this passage. They're really trying to trap Jesus with a dilemma and say, the things you're advocating for really can't be defended, like the resurrection. And so it is in this nature of trapping Jesus that they come and they ask these questions. So starting in verse 27, there come to him some Sadducees. Again, this is in the 20th chapter of Luke's gospel. There come to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. That's their basic belief. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is called levirate marriage, by the way. So they're just raising this traditional practice, and it's in the Mosaic law in some way. But anyway, they say, so this is levirate marriage. So there were seven brothers, and they raise this hypothetical question, which actually has a grounding in a couple of apocalyptic stories. Apocryphal stories in these passages that are in the intertestamental books. So these books that we have from between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we don't consider them part of the canon, but some people do. But they are definitely a part of the historical context within which statements like this were made. And so when this question comes up, and I'll give you the passages in a moment, the listeners, and certainly the Sadducees, when they're asking the question, probably have only one of these passages in mind. But the listeners have at least one and probably both in mind. So they say, now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. Now in levirate marriage, of course, the brother would marry the wife, the widow. And so you would go all the way down in order to maintain the inheritance for his brother. That's why it would happen. It would be in his brother's name then, the first child, and so on. So it says in verse 32, the Sadducees are saying this, well, afterward, the woman also died, and therefore there's this question remaining in verse 33. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? Because the seven had her as a wife. So what they are creating is a reductio ad absurdum argument. So I, again, I teach logic at Criswell College. I enjoy doing that, but where I serve as the president. And I love logic in general. But this is the basis of this question. It's a reductio ad absurdum, and it's worth noting why this appears to be absurd to the Sadducees, that this would happen. So their absurdity is the idea of polyandry, that this woman would rise from the dead and go to heaven and be all that she would have seven husbands. Notice they do not ask this question about the opposite. What happens if a man has two or three or four wives? What if his wife dies and he marries someone else? And then when he gets to heaven, which one is his wife? Because they're not bothered by polygamy. That's part of their culture. They accept that idea. But polyandry, no way on earth that could make any sense at all. How could this even be? A wife have seven husbands? So their reductio ad absurdum is, if the resurrection implies polyandry, then polyandry is absurd, then the resurrection is absurd. So clearly there's no resurrection because this woman couldn't have seven husbands. Now, I do care about the cultural implications of that for misogyny and all that kind of stuff, but that's not the point for today. In their culture, their argument seems rock solid to them. No way on earth there's a resurrection because there's no way on earth that in heaven you could have polyandry. Forget polygamy, we don't care about that, but polyandry, no way that could happen. So what they're thinking is that the marriage, and this is the ultimate argument that they're making, because they're saying, so what happens when this woman dies? I mean, the men have died, they've gone to heaven. When the woman dies, is she going to be married to all of them? If you believe in a resurrection, that's what you're implying, that she goes to heaven and she has seven husbands up there. That's the idea that they have. Now, on the negative side, their argument is supposed to carry this kind of weight, that marriage ends, it has to end, there can't be a resurrection, because the spouse has ceased to exist. So because the husband is no longer alive, the marriage is dissolved, just like the husband is dissolving into the ground, and therefore she's free to marry someone else, because there's no one else there. Because remember, the argument is being made by people who don't believe in the resurrection. So the spouse must no longer exist in order for the wife to be able to move on to the next husband. Now, it is a form of question begging that's going on here. They think the marriage only ends because the spouse ceases to exist, but that is only the case. I mean, the only way you would say that's the only way the marriage ends is if you actually believed that that's the thing that happened when the spouse died. Since death ends the marriage and allows the spouse to move on to another one, then their belief that there's no resurrection tells them, well, of course the person ceased to exist. That's why they're able to go on and marry someone else. But it's question begging. It's not a proof at all. Now, and we'll come back to Jesus' response in just a moment. I just want to make the point of what they're actually arguing for. But on the positive side, there is something good that happens here. And that is that they are using Scripture as their foundation. Now, I'm not just saying that as a person who believes in Scripture and would always love to sit down with someone else who believed in the authority of Scripture and say, well, then let's just look at passages and try to resolve what the Bible actually says about it. That obviously makes things easier because we're starting with a common grounding, a common foundation, common assumptions. And so that fact makes this a positive interaction, just the fact that they're coming to Scripture and saying, hey, look, this doesn't make sense that a person would be able to do this based on the nature of the resurrection. And after all, it's after death that a person's able to get married again, and it's the Levirate law that says that she should be able to marry the man's brother, you know, her former husband's brother. So on the positive side, they do find Scripture as a foundation. Levirate marriage is, and by the way, the reason that's so important to them is actually interesting to us, because their assumption is an assumption of many cultures throughout history, and it's one of the fundamental divides among the way people think about, you know, offspring and the eternity. Every human being has this desire to survive beyond their own existence, beyond our own short lifespan in this world. That's just the nature of cultures and humanity throughout all of history. But we do it in two different ways. And these two different ways end up being expressed in a multitude of variations. But it is ultimately just two different ways. One is through your offspring. So the king's going to die, but he's going to have children, and they're going to have children. And so he's going to reign forever through his children. And your eternal life is that you had a child. And you can see a lot of that even in Hebrew culture in the Old Testament. So there's nothing wrong with loving the idea of living through your children. That's fine. That is the assumption of a lot of cultures of the totality of what the resurrection would be about. Not you literally coming back, but you coming back in the form of your children and your grandchildren and their children and so on from one generation to the next. And that's what they're assuming. They believe that levirate marriage is eternal life through your offspring. And so where you died before you could have offspring, the tragedy is that now you're dead for eternity. But the assumption of the levirate marriage is that you're not, that your brother can raise you up to life through the offspring that you have with your wife through him. And so levirate marriage redeems your resurrection to eternity. That's how they're seeing the resurrection. That's how the Sadducees saw eternal life. And that's why they look at all the Old Testament promises to David reigning on the throne forever and see it fulfilled in his son Solomon and so on through the lineage of the kings. Okay, so that's the idea. So they asked this inquiry, and they put it hypothetically, but there is behind the hypothesis, behind the idea that there was a woman who had seven husbands, there are Old Testament stories about a woman who relates to seven husbands. So it's not Old Testament, but apocryphal stories about a woman who relates to seven husbands. And it's in the book of Tobit. If you want to go look it up online, you can find it online somewhere. So in Tobit, the third chapter of Tobit, there's this story about Sarah and her seven husbands. And Sarah ends up being married to Tobias, which I think is Tobit's son. The point is that what happens is every time she gets married, this demon oppresses her and kills her husband before she can have relations with him. And so she never has a child with any of them. And again, this is part of historical thinking that's not necessarily a part of our thinking anymore. This is something that's changed over the last 150 years with us, which will be a topic for a different day. But historically, marriage was for having children. So when you got married, that was the point. So here we're going to get married and have children. So when you went on your honeymoon, it was so you could start having children. That was the point of the marriage. So when they say this, and you can sort of see this in the passage itself in Tobit 3 if you go and read it, but it's the idea is she had seven husbands but had a child with none of them. So none of them can claim to be the final husband, the one that really mattered. Because once you've had the child, the levirate marriage isn't as important anymore. The heritage is already established. And so in this case, in Tobit 3, Sarah, not Abraham's Sarah, different person altogether, Sarah has seven husbands who all die. And when they all die, she hasn't had relations with any of them. So one after another, they die, and she marries another, and she marries another. And finally, her maid or a servant in her father's house is mocking her one day and saying, well, you're the problem, obviously, so why do you give us a hard time as your servants when you're the one who's cursed by the demon? And as it turns out, she is cursed by a demon. She prays for redemption, for deliverance from it, and God delivers her by giving her another husband. So, you know, the idea of this story, it's not identical, but it's really close to the same story. The idea of this story that the Sadducees bring to Jesus is to take Sarah's example and say, why don't you conclude things, Jesus, the way Tobit does, the way the book of Tobit does? Because in that book, her redemption doesn't come from being able to go to heaven and find her consolation in God's presence. Her salvation, her redemption comes in finally having a husband with whom she's able to have children. And now everything is able to be redeemed. That's all. What matters is children in this world. That's how the story in Tobit is told. Now, what they don't tell is a different story about a woman with seven men, but they're not her husbands. They're her sons. And it's a story about Antiochus, this torturous reign of Antiochus over the Hebrews when he's just killing people right and left. It's a horrible period in Israel's history, and there are a lot of martyrs during that time. And there's a famous story in 2 Maccabees 7 about this woman who is a faithful mother. I don't even think her name is given in the story, but she's a faithful mother, and one son after another is murdered before her eyes simply because they will not eat the pork that Antiochus has commanded to be fed to the Hebrews so that they're no longer loyal to their God, but become loyal to him as the supreme one, as the great king. And it's a brutal story, but in that story repeatedly, and they don't tell this, obviously, the Sadducees don't bring this up, but it's a story ripe for the telling and just waiting to be told in this context, and it finds the solution to eternality, to eternal life, in a different place than just having children. In this story, one after another, the sons are unbelievably courageous. They're constantly demonstrating their willingness to give up everything for the sake of eternity. The king of the universe, one of the sons says, will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life. Another son puts out his tongue and stretches out his hands because they have cut the tongue out of one of the sons and they've cut off his hands in one piece at a time. It's just torture. It's just brutal. And so this son immediately sticks out his tongue and puts out his hands and says nobly, I got these hands from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdain them, and from him, I hope to get them back again. Describing a resurrection when his hands are cut off. Another one says, one cannot choose to die at the hands of men and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. But for you, there'll be no resurrection of the dead. Another one, the creator of the world who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things will in his mercy give life and breath back to you. Again, that's what the mother, by the way, says to the youngest son. And again, do not fear this butcher, she says, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy, I may get you back again with your brothers. So this woman is looking explicitly to heaven, to the resurrection is what I really mean, to see her sons again. So in the same apocryphal passages where the Sadducees are saying, see, there's no resurrection, you should look for your hope in this life, there's plenty of evidence that there is a resurrection. They practice what a lot of people practice, which is confirmation bias. They read the parts they want and ignore the parts they don't want. So I'm saying all of that to you just to give context to the question that they bring to Jesus. How can you believe in a resurrection, Jesus? Levirate marriage would imply that a woman would have seven husbands when she finally goes to heaven. And that just doesn't make any sense at all. You shouldn't find your hope in the resurrection. That's what they're saying to Jesus. The fallacy that they have committed is in the hypothesis that they create, because they don't understand the age to come. I'm saying that not because I have such a great understanding of it, but because that's what Jesus says to them. Look, you guys don't understand what you're talking about. So Jesus said to them, the sons of this age, the ones who are in this world, they marry and they're given in marriage. But remember, marrying is not about having a happy coexistence with another person. In their world, marriage is about having children. It is about filling the earth. So that's the whole question, fertility. So Jesus said to them, look, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, not just those who are in that age, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For in fact, they cannot die anymore. Now, his argument might not make immediate sense to us. They can't die, therefore they can't marry. But and he even goes on to say, because they're equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. The point here is angels neither die nor marry because angels aren't trying to reproduce to fill the earth. The nature of mankind, the command given to man from the beginning is to reproduce, fill the earth. That's what we're doing. If there's no death among the population of men, there's no need to repopulate the earth, and among the angels, everything's done. There's no need for more angels to reproduce. They're not reproducing. So his point is, there's no marriage or reproduction in heaven in the same way, and because, for the same reason, there is no death. Angels don't die or marry, and so the resurrected do not die or marry. That's not what the resurrection is about, filling the earth again. That's the point of it. So Jesus is simply saying, you don't understand the nature of eternal life, the age to come. And so you've created a fallacy in your hypothesis about this woman because the life after death is not about reproduction. So there's no need for marriage. I know other people read that differently, as if this is somehow implying angels are neither masculine nor feminine, but, you know, somehow neutral and so on. They speculate all kinds of crazy things about angels because of this statement. It's not a complicated statement. We've got enough. Basically, it says, I got enough angels. I don't need any more angels. So you angels, y'all are not marrying, because marriage means reproduction in their world. So nope, no more angels. That's not going to be allowed, which also, by the way, makes a little sense out of Genesis 6 for people who believe that's talking about angels. Maybe, maybe not. But if it is, it makes more sense reading it this way. Okay, back to the point in Luke chapter 20. So here's the error of the Sadducees, the fact that they only believe in this world. So instead of just pointing out the fallacy of their argument now, Jesus pauses to tell them, here's where you've gone wrong. You believe there's only life in this world. This world is the only world in which things exist. And Jesus is going to make his point from Scripture. So in verse 37, it says, but that the dead are raised. So this is Jesus saying to them. So now let me just confront your doctrine directly. So you raised this hypothetical question, which didn't make sense because you don't understand the life after this one. But now let me just skip all of that, skip your question, and just get to the matter at hand. Let's just talk about the resurrection of the dead. That the dead are raised, even Moses demonstrated in the passage about the bush. Now, you have to love that he says that. So here it is. There's no chapter and verse numbers in their scrolls. So he says, just go to the passage about the bush, you know, where Moses shows up at the bush with God. And so he says, in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Well, he's not the God of the dead. Now, this is the point of the Sadducees. So you have to love the way Jesus really drives this home. He takes a statement that clearly belongs to the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection because they believe God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. You hear how they would say that? Why are you talking about the resurrection? You're always talking about things that happen after death. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So Jesus is taking the expression that clearly the Sadducees used, he's not the God of the dead, and making their case impossible to maintain. So he says, well, he's not the God of the dead. That's what you guys always say. But of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you've spoken well. Now, why would he be speaking well? Because when God says that to Moses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are long dead. So Jesus is saying, you can't believe, if you're a Sadducee and you believe God is the God of the living, not of the dead, then how on earth can you believe he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Because he's not the God of the dead. They must be living. Lo and behold, he's the God of the living, and there is a resurrection. So, you know, he's making a point, not because this would prove the truth of the resurrection to a neutral observer, but because in the Sadducees' own rhetoric, this proves that they cannot hold their position and be consistent. So he says, you know, let's just talk about the resurrection of the dead to you guys who reject it. By rejecting it, you're actually proving that you must believe in it because you say you believe in Scripture. Scripture says he's the God of Abraham, and you say he's the God of the living. Abraham must be alive. What do you guys say? Well, they don't say anything, and in a tone that's very similar to all of the other prophets and philosophers and everybody in the Mediterranean basin, when they score a point, they get this pandering from the crowd around them. Oh, you've well spoken. Yeah, no, we're not going to ask you any more questions. We know you have all the right answers. That's actually typical in the Mediterranean basin of somebody who makes a point. So that statement isn't just, oh, everybody backed off. That statement is Luke saying, well, Jesus won that argument, and everybody knew it at that point. So, but the great thing about the discussion is that the authority for the whole thing is Scripture. So Jesus comes back to them with another scripture, this time the 110th Psalm, and he says to them, so you guys explain this to me, because this is the more important point, not just about the resurrection in general, not neutrally about the resurrection, but about David's son. If David's lineage, his inheritance, is just the eternal chain of kings who are going to reign on the throne, that's one thing. But if David's promise is going to be kept literally, then it would imply that someone is eventually going to occupy the throne who's never going to die. And so he says to them this point out of Scripture so that they will see that he's actually the one who's going to be on the throne forever, that he himself is the resurrection and the life. So he says to them, so how can they say that Christ is David's son? Because the anointed one is always David's son. And you can hear, again, if your two options are either your eternal life is had by having children after children after children, and the children always have children who always live, and so you have the eternality of the nation or of the people in general or of your family or of your lineage. Or the other option is you literally rise from the dead and therefore have eternal life. If those are the two options, Jesus is saying to them, well, now, how do they say Christ is David's son? And he's taking their tonality about it to say, you think it means one son after another forever, but here's a problem. If Christ is David's son, there's a problem in Psalm 110, because the opening line to the 110th Psalm is, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, my ruler, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Everyone knows the statement, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, is a reference to the Messiah. So the anointed one, the king who's going to come, who's going to rule, is David's son, which all makes sense to the Sadducees. That's no problem at all. You don't need a resurrection for that. But he calls him Lord. He calls his own son his Lord. That changes everything in the equation. And so Jesus emphasizes that in verse 44. David thus calls him Adonai, calls him Lord. How is he a son? That makes no sense to them at all in their system. But once you give up their system and you recognize that it's one who is eternal, who's going to reign on David's throne forever, then even when David is occupying his throne and the one who's going to come but already exists hasn't come yet, then his reign is the one that's going to be eternal. All of that confronts the Sadducees with what they didn't want to admit. Lo and behold, there must be not only a resurrection, but one who's going to reign who actually is eternal. And so, you know, Jesus has made his point. There's no doubt about it. Everybody's acknowledged that he's made his point. Now he's drilled it into the ground so no one can stand there as a Sadducee and hold his head upright. What does that mean? So the resurrection means some obvious things in this telling and in the way Jesus emphasizes it that we could acknowledge. They're just implications. They're sort of common sense conclusions we would probably derive from it. You know, one obvious one, that our life is not temporary, that there's something we should be concerned about beyond this life, hence the story in 2 Maccabees 7. And, you know, all of those, everything about this is making that point. So you have a life beyond this life. The second example of what we could infer from the story that's being given to us, to reject, if we reject all resurrection, if we reject that there even could be a resurrection, then we're certainly rejecting the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, that's a point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. If there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead, and then you're still in your sins. And the basis of Christianity is the resurrection. David Hume, by the way, makes exactly the same point. He does it in reverse, saying, you shouldn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus because it's absolutely against all the evidence of history that people die and they stay dead and so on like that. And his point is to say, and if you reject the resurrection of Jesus, then you can reject all the rest of that mumbo jumbo about religion and spirituality and eternality and all that kind of stuff. But it all ties together the same point, that rejecting the resurrection is not just rejecting some concept of Christianity, it's rejecting Christ and his resurrection, and that's the one that matters. Third example of what we could infer from these lessons that come, and this is not where I want to stop because I don't want to infer the conclusion. I want to derive the conclusion from the context, but the third thing we could conclude just by inferring things from it is that Jesus is Lord, because that's what the resurrection demonstrates. The fact that everyone else dies and they don't walk out of their grave, even if their soul rises to heaven, we don't see it. We don't get to participate in that in any way. The fact that when Jesus died, he rose from the dead demonstrated that he's Lord, because everybody else who claims to be Lord over this world is eaten by the world. But when the world tried to eat Jesus, he came back out. You don't own me. I own you. And he's the only one who's ever been able to say that. It is a profound statement about the lordship of Jesus. I think those are all reasonable inferences to draw from the lesson that Jesus gives in this question about the resurrection of the dead. But in our context, the point that's made, I think, is even more important. In context, our obligations now and our obligations about the beyond, about the things beyond this life, are defined by something that's eternal. And that's the point that we're supposed to take home with it. So for instance, when you look above this passage, and Luke always gives, Luke is a perfect narrative author. I mean, he gives everything in these stories so that we do tie them together. When you look just immediately above this story, what's happening leading into it is what I was telling you about a moment ago. They first ask Jesus, well, what authority do you have to do this? And you can see how much of this comes back to authority being in Scripture. But Jesus actually confronts them with the acknowledgement that they themselves don't have their own authority. Because he says to them, well, where do you think John the Baptist got his authority? You answer that question, I'll answer your question. It's not just being smart alecky. He knows that they're not going to be willing to answer that question because they don't have any authority of their own. Because they know John the Baptist was speaking from heaven and did testify to Jesus' own authority, but they're scared to death of the crowd because they are actually under the thumb of the crowd that's around them. Jesus is the one who's willing to speak the truth to everyone who's there. So there's that confrontation about authority, which is followed by Jesus saying, and you guys who have no authority, it's really funny that you don't want to hand over the fruit that God deserves from the field that belongs to him to begin with. Because here I am, his own son, coming to receive the fruit of all of the prophets who have been coming throughout history. The righteousness of Israel should now be ready to be delivered to my father, and I'm coming to receive it, and you've got nothing to give me. You're standing there empty-handed. Worse, you're not standing there empty-handed. You're standing there with stones in your hands, ready to kill me because I'm coming to you and telling you, my father is ready to hold you to account. Are you ready to deliver the fruit of the field? You remember the story? Man leaves his field to stewards, sends prophets, messengers to receive the fruit. They reject them. They kill some of them. And then he finally sends his own son. And they say, ooh, we'll kill the son and that'll make the field ours. Clearly, that's Jesus coming to receive the fruit of righteousness from his people. And the leaders among them, the stewards of the field, wanting to kill the son so that they can claim the field for themselves. That's what comes immediately before this thing that we, again, take out of context. It's not wrong out of context. It's just not fully realized out of context. This next event, which is them coming to Jesus and saying, oh, let's trap him with this question about politics. Hey, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or should we not pay our taxes to Caesar? And in his answer, when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, is not a statement about whether we should pay taxes or not. He's saying to them, you're asking me whether you should give money that belongs to this world, to someone in this world or not? When I'm standing here to receive the fruit of righteousness, which belongs to God, the field that you had stewardship over belongs to God. He deserves to receive from it what belongs to him. Render to God the things that are God's. It's in that context. That statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's, immediately precedes this question, the one that we've been talking about this whole time, about the resurrection. And the core of learning about the resurrection is not simply that we believe that there is an eternity, but that by understanding that there's an eternity, we gain this grounding for everything we do here and now and for eternity. Because we understand that our values, the things that that actually matter, are eternal. It therefore changes what we do here and now. So we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, including all kinds of obedience. And by the way, that is modeled by the faithfulness of that mother in 2 Maccabees 7 when she's willing to be faithful to God through the martyrdom of her seven sons and herself on the way to heaven where she will be rewarded by God for her faithfulness. The absurdity of that story in our culture is testimony more to how we have discounted the value of eternity than it is to being something wrong with their worldview. There's something wrong with our worldview. We're too connected to this world and not to the next to recognize what we ought to be giving to God. So in our context, in the context of Luke 20, our obligations should be defined by the eternal, both to give to God what is his, like that faithful mother did, in difficult circumstances, to choose to do what's right, even if we suffer the loss of everything we value in this world. We have to die to ourselves to be followers of Christ. So we give to God what is his. But secondly, we live here as those who are accountable for eternity to the eternal one. Let me say it again. We live here and now as those who are accountable for eternity to one who is eternal. So, and this is what he's making the point about when he follows this story by saying, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of those scribes who they walk around in long robes and they love the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues. They're looking for the rewards here, you see, and the places of honor at the feasts, and they devour widows' houses. They're disobeying the ethic that an eternal God gave them, which would cost them in this world. It would cost them some of their prestige and some of their wealth in this world, but it is worth it for the wealth of eternity, and they have lost that. So because they have given up their perspective on the eternal, they have also lost some of their perspective about what they're supposed to be doing in this life now. There are other reasons people lose their perspective on what we ought to be doing in this life. Don't hear me saying that it's just the, if you lose the resurrection, that's what makes you unethical, that's the only thing. That's not true. There are a jillion people, including the Pharisees in the New Testament, who believe in the resurrection and still don't do the right thing in this life. But one of the groundings for doing the right thing in this life is understanding that our marching orders come from the next life, not just our next life, but from a God who's already there. That's why he's describing those who are obedient, those who are counted worthy, as those who are already a part of the next age. We are the ones who belong to that age and bring it into this world. That's, by the way, why the torturers in 2 Maccabees 7, the ones who are serving the king Antiochus, that's why they themselves are going to face judgment for their failure to live up to the eternal standard. And those pronouncements, by the way, are as frequently given by the sons in 2 Maccabees 7 as the others. So ultimately, what it means to us is this, and I'll stop on this, that when we value the resurrection, what we're valuing is this. We learn this. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. You know, this is the language in Romans 8 that Paul uses. The spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead. So you can see, we're talking about the spirit of the one who brings the resurrection, the spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead and put him in that position where now he's appearing to the disciples and ascending into heaven and all of that. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in believers here and now. He doesn't say, oh, you'll receive the spirit eventually. The whole point of the spirit of the resurrection, the spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the spirit that demonstrates the power of the resurrection, is that he now lives in us. That's the point of Pentecost. The power of the resurrection is in us now. And that spirit does not wait until death to bear fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those affect us and everyone around us here and now. The idea that we would save temperance for heaven is absurd. And the fact that it's the spirit of the resurrection that brings temperance to us now tells us that our belief about eternity, and then the selfless love and service that Jesus would give to those in this world, those two things, our belief about eternity, and then the command Jesus gives us to selflessly love and serve those who are in this world. That is, our faith and our faithfulness, so our belief about eternity and the service Jesus commands us to, they meet in us, in our faith and our faithfulness.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.